Back to a very familiar passage, to Ephesians chapter 5. To Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to pick up our reading at verse 22 of the chapter. For those who are visiting tonight, let me just fill you in a little bit. Some weeks ago, I think it's almost 22, 23 weeks ago now, maybe more, we commenced a series of messages here on the Sunday evening on the subject of walking as God's children. And we commenced that series by looking at some words in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks about our adoption and our being brought into God's family. And then moving into chapter 4, where he commences that chapter by exhorting the Ephesian believers to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. And Paul follows through that theme of walking as God's children, right through chapter 4, chapter 5, and into chapter 6. And so the last number of weeks now, for those 20 or so weeks, we've been working through chapter 4, chapter 5, and perhaps next Lord's Day we'll eventually get into chapter 6, where he deals with parents and children, and then a little later on he deals with servants or masters or employees and employers. He finishes up the chapter, finishes up the letter with a reference to the Christian armour and to the battle that we face as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 5, the latter half of the chapter has to deal with marriage, with husbands and wives. And Paul deals with that subject, a very important subject, in the context of walking as God's children. And for the last number of weeks, the last 3 weeks or so particularly, we've been dealing with that theme, looking at marriage, at the theology of marriage, the fact that marriage is a covenant, and then looking at responsibilities of wives. And last time we looked at the responsibility of husbands to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church. As I finished up that message, I made the comment that I would come back to the same chapter this week in the same passage to deal with the theme or the topic of how to deal with difficulties in our marriages and how to deal with those through the gospel. I had said before that I don't think there are any such thing as problems that are exclusive to marriage problems. There are problems that show themselves in marriages and appear within the marriage relationship, but there's not so much as a marriage problem as a problem that just appears there. So I want to look at that theme tonight. How do we deal when marriages begin to break down, when there are problems and difficulties? How should we as believers approach that kind of a situation if that's the situation that we find ourselves in? This is not just for husbands and wives. I'm conscious there are some young people here, and they haven't come to talk to me about this, but I'm guessing that some of them at some point in their life would like to be married and will one day be married, so it's good for them to ponder this kind of subject as well. What I want to say tonight is not just exclusive to husbands or wives, or to those who are planning to become a husband or a wife sometime down the road. There are thoughts here and truths here that are applicable to every believer. So if you're not married, I don't want you to switch off. And when we finish the Bible reading, just close your Bible and say, well, I'm not married, this is not for me. Because there are truths here that are for all of us, whether we're married or not, whether we're young or old, whether we're man or woman. So do keep your Bible open, follow through the Bible reading with me, and then keep your Bible open as we look at the Word of God as well. So let's read from verse 22 with that little thought in mind, and let's read these verses down to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. And as I have mentioned, do keep your Bible open there. And let's pray now for the Lord's blessing to be upon us at this time. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee that this message is relevant for us tonight. And we pray, Lord, for thy help, therefore, as we come to it, to meditate upon it. We pray for the help and the power of the Holy Ghost, the author of these words, to come and instruct us and teach us. That, Lord, we would not be unteachable. We would not have a closed heart or a closed mind to thy word. But, Lord, we'd come desiring thee to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. We are very conscious, Lord, of these evil days in which we live, where the world has its view of marriage and how things ought to be dealt with and handled within marriage. And Lord, we do not want to pick up the sinful ways of the world and import them or adopt them into our marriages. We want rather to walk in a way that brings glory to thy name. Lord, we have been singing tonight about thee giving us homes that are built firmly upon the Savior. Let that be our constant prayer. Lord, we pray that would guard our homes and guard our thoughts and guard our marriages and guard our families. And Lord, guard us individually. We have so many issues to deal with and so many temptations to face and so many attacks of the devil to resist. And we ask, Lord, tonight for thy blessing upon us, that thou would arm us as thy people, that we might be able to resist the devil and have lives that bring glory to thy name as we walk as thy children. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. Bless our souls now. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue our study in this section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I think it's very important to remember that the scriptural view of marriage is exactly the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, where we're given details of the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve, we are told that when God brought Eve to Adam, he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now those words back there in Genesis chapter 2 are foundational to our understanding of the marriage union. And it's very obvious from what the Lord said back there at the very beginning of time, that marriage is between one man and one woman, that it involves a union between them, and that they enter into a new, loving and lasting relationship with each other. Each one moves away from the supervision of parents and enters into a covenant that is made before God and by which they become one flesh. That was God's order at the beginning of time, back there in Genesis chapter 2. And it remains God's order. What is established in Genesis 2 was not a temporary arrangement that man is permitted to modify and change and adopt as he sees fit. Rather, this has continued as it was, down through the centuries and down through the ages. It's very interesting to note that when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and during his earthly ministry, he confirmed that truth. For in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 to 6, he said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So this is Christ now in his earthly ministry, thousands of years after the events in Genesis chapter 2, and Christ is confirming that Old Testament teaching. He is confirming God's order for marriage. Our Savior did not propose a change. He did not seek to redefine marriage. There was no attempt to do away with that and introduce something else in its place. Christ's words are full of agreement with the testimony of Genesis chapter 2. But not only that. When the Apostle Paul comes to consider this matter in his letter to the Ephesians, he likewise goes back to Genesis chapter 2. For in Ephesians 5 verse 31, he gives a direct quotation from that Old Testament passage. Look at verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And the Apostle Paul, some years after Christ's earthly ministry, he comes and he confirms the very same teaching from the Old Testament. He does not suggest that there were alternative arrangements that could be made, or that man had the right to devise something differently for the well-being of society. Rather, he simply upholds and emphasizes what had been taught in the Old Testament scriptures. I say all of that to show that what God established as marriage in the Old Testament is exactly the same as what is confirmed as marriage in the New Testament. Time has not changed God's purpose. Cultures may be different, but the truth of God's law remains unchanged. And that fact is especially relevant for our own generation. It is a tragedy. Things have so shifted in this nation over the past years that there's an increasing challenge to the values and the laws and the morals of God's Word. A few years ago, no one would have dared to suggest that marriage involved any relationship other than between a man and a woman, between a husband and his wife. To have suggested anything else would have been considered absolute madness. And those who dared to think that way in their minds were greatly restrained. They did not at all feel at liberty to make their feelings known. But swing into the 21st century, and not only do people think that way privately now, but they actively, vocally, and at times aggressively promote that kind of thinking publicly. And those who advocate same-sex marriages are not ashamed of their sinful approach to this subject. In fact, it goes even further than that. They view those who disagree with them as if they were criminals. And many within this nation and other nations think that way also. In a few short years, the view of marriage has been turned upside down. And there's a very concerted attempt now to redefine marriage. And we must see that as a direct attack of Satan upon God's order. When we see that kind of thing happening in society and a cry for recognition of same-sex marriages and for that kind of arrangement to be given legal status, it's nothing short of the devil's attempt to destroy what God has said. And the fact that certain denominations endorse relationships like that doesn't change that fact. This is the devil's attempt, the devil's work to try and destroy what God has said, both in Genesis 2 and through the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, and that's what we have here in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. We are in desperate times. Desperate times. And Satan is busy seeking to undermine home life. And he does that, at least one strand of his attack, is by striking a blow at the very establishment of marriage itself. But that's not the devil's only line of attack. He not only attacks the establishment of marriage, he also attacks the experience of marriage. And there are many marriages across the nation, across the world, that are under serious threat. There are husbands and wives who once pledged their love to each other and now find themselves at war with each other. There are homes that have become battlegrounds. There is little communication, little cooperation, little consideration, little compassion. And while married life may have started out full of hope and full of happiness, that seems in the case of many couples to be now a distant memory. And there are marriages that struggle to continue with any sense of normality. And the sad thing is that that could also be true even of Christian marriages. I think it's very clear that that's one reason why Paul was dealing with this subject at all. Remember, he's writing to believers here, and it's obvious from what he writes in this chapter that there were problems in the church at Ephesus on this very subject. In fact, when he tells husbands to love their wives, the inference has to be that there were husbands in that congregation who did not love their wives. The fact that he has to tell the wives to be in submission to their husbands infers that there were wives in that congregation who were not living that particular way. There were problems in those marriages. And therefore, Paul has to deal with this theme, and he deals with it from a gospel perspective. Now, that raises a very important question. How can two believers, a husband and wife, begin to address or deal with difficulties that arise between them? Now, one thing is for sure, just ignoring the problem will not make it go away. There are some couples, and that's the approach they take. They just let it drift and drift and drift without ever really addressing what's taking place. And all that happens there is it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Just ignoring the problem is not going to make it go away. I understand that there are issues that arise between a husband and wife, and they can be resolved reasonably quickly and reasonably easily. But there are other times when things do degenerate. And communication begins to break down, and bitterness begins to set in, and past issues are brought up. And things begin to go downhill, and they gather speed as they go downhill, until those problems become massive problems, and the marriage has massive difficulties. And therefore we need to understand and consider the way to deal with those difficulties from a gospel perspective. The husband and wife are having problems. How do they deal with that? And I suggest that we must never separate our marriage from our Christianity. In other words, we cannot just set what we know of Scripture and what we know of Christ to the side and try to deal with our marriage without that, because we must deal with it from a gospel way. And there are three thoughts tonight that I want to draw your attention to on the subject of dealing with marriage difficulties or difficulties within marriages through the gospel. It may not be what you're expecting to hear. You can read books on this kind of subject, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and it'll all be fine. Well, I think when you read through Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to pull in other references from other passages tonight, let's take a simpler approach to this. And there are three thoughts that I want to draw your attention to, first of all. As we ponder through this, first of all, in times of difficulty, a husband and wife must examine the reality of their personal walk with God. In times of difficulty, a husband and wife must examine the reality of their personal walk with God. Remember the whole context of the latter half of this letter of Paul to the Ephesian Christians. In Ephesians 1, He's outlined the truth of our spiritual adoption. In verse 5 of that chapter, he spoke of believers being predestinated onto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And therefore, right from the very beginning here, he's dealing with the thought that we are now in the family of God. We are God's children. And in subsequent verses, in the chapters that follow, Paul highlights that as we are the children of God, we must walk as God's children. You find that in chapter 4, you find it in chapter 5 especially. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, for example, he says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved you." Ye are dear children, walk in love. So walk as children of God. And those words are relating to the believer's personal walk with God. And that's the context of this section on marriage. This passage is not written to unbelievers, but to Christians. To Christians who are in union with Jesus Christ. To Christians who are to walk with God in holiness and in love. And the condition or the reality or the health of that walk with God as a follower of Jesus Christ is vitally important. How closely are we walking with God? And therefore, when problems arise within the marriage union between a husband and a wife, between a Christian husband and a Christian wife, then I suggest that each party should ask this question first of all: am I walking close with God myself? What is my personal Christian life really like? How is it with me spiritually? How am I going on with God? There's always a tendency when husbands and wives are not getting along to blame the other one. We're all pretty good at that kind of thing. It's always easier to say, well, he's wrong and I'm right. And there are so many stories told, humorous stories about the secret words for a happy marriage. Two secret words that a husband must never forget for a happy marriage, and they're just, yes, dear. She's always right and he's always wrong. And it's always easy to do that. It's easy to point the finger when trouble arises. It's always easier to see the fault in someone else. It's always easier to see someone else's sins rather than face up to the reality of our own sin. I think in your mind, right back to Genesis chapter 3, and Adam has sinned, and the Lord comes to him in the cool of the day in the garden. And he asks Adam, where art thou? And who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the fruit that was forbidden? And Adam says, well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. And Adam has been asked about his actions in taking the forbidden fruit. And he tries to deflect the question to Eve. He tries to shift the blame ultimately onto God. And ever since, that has been the classic default position that's adopted. Point the finger. Find fault with someone else. Maybe accept something of your own sin. I was wrong, maybe, but you were wrong more than I was wrong. And we try to paint the other person as black as we can paint them, and we try to paint ourselves as white as we can. The bottom line is, we don't usually want to face up to the fact of our own feelings. There's an exception to that rule in 1 Samuel 20 in verse 1. It's in a different context, not in the context of marriage. It's the story of David running from Saul. And Saul has made it very clear that he wants to kill David. And David has come to the point where he runs to four different men. He runs to Samuel, first of all, and he stays with Samuel for a time in Ramah. And then he leaves Samuel and he runs to Jonathan. And when he comes to Jonathan, his friend, he says to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, what have I done? And what is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? Now understand this, David was not guilty of any particular sin at that point. The sin belonged to Saul. Saul was the one who was chasing after him and trying to put him to death. But there is David coming, and he comes to Jonathan, and he asks those series of questions, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeks my life? He's asking questions of himself. He's prepared at least to scrutinize himself. And there are times when we in our marriages need to do the same. There are scriptural injunctions urging the Lord's people to self-examination. And there are times when that is good, that's important in marriage. Husbands can be quick to throw all the blame upon their wives. And wives can just be as quick to see no good in their husbands. And there's a tendency of each person trying to magnify the sins of others while at the same time minimizing their own. And it really boils down to a lack of honesty and lack of humility. It's the very thing that Christ referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3-5, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. Strong language by the Lord. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. I think you could just exchange the word brother there for the word husband or wife. And you can read it that way. There are husbands who want to take the mote out of their wife's eye while they have a beam in their own. and their wives who do the exact same thing. We want to highlight somebody else's sin without ever really facing up to our own. And that really misses the point. We walk as God's children. We walk as God's children individually. This is what God requires of us personally. We are to do justly and walk humbly with our God and love mercy. And therefore, when problems arise, the first question should be, am I really walking with God myself? Now, let me be a little more specific with that line of self-examination and suggest some questions you should ask yourself. If you're in a situation where things are not good between you and your wife or you and your husband, both are professing believers, here's some questions you ought to ask yourself before you ever begin to deal with the issue that's come between you. Ask yourself, am I reading and applying the scriptures to my life in a meaningful way? What is your fellowship with Christ like? Are you walking with Him? Are you reading the Word with profit? Are you taking time in prayer? Are you examining your heart in the light of the Word of God? And is your time with the Lord, whatever time of the day that is your time with the Lord a meaningful time? Are you reading and applying the Scriptures to your own life? Another question that you may want to ask, and you should ask, is have you a conscious desire to live for God's glory? We are to do all things for God's glory, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. We are to do it all to the glory of God. And if you're in a difficult situation at home, whether it's between you and your wife or you and your employer or you and your children or you and someone else, perhaps in the Church of Christ or in the congregation, ask yourself the question, am I living for God's glory? And what I'm doing is what I'm doing in this situation for the glory of God. The heart-searching question. Another question you can ask is, am I filled, or do I at least desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Paul says in verse 18 of this chapter, be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ask yourself that question. Am I filled? Do I desire to be filled? Am I praying to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Follow that question up with this one. Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Am I marked with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? And I suggest, believer, that you go through those marks of the Spirit, those fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, one by one. And before God, you ask yourself the question, are those things evident in my life? Am I showing forth, manifesting forth the fruits of the Spirit? Another question, is there a growing conformity to Christ in my own spiritual experience? Am I more like Christ? Another line of inquiry might be, do I have secret sins that I harbor and justify and try to defend? Are there secret sins? I may see the sin of my wife, I may see the sin of my husband, but are there secret sins within my own heart that I'm harboring, I'm justifying, I'm defending? Another question, is my profession of Christianity real? Am I carefully and consistently endeavoring to walk with God in my home and with my husband and with my wife? And am I being true, fair, loving, and gracious in this situation? So let's narrow it right down to that particular situation that's causing the trouble or that's arisen, that particular problem at that particular time, and ask yourself the question, am I being true? Am I being fair? Am I being loving? Am I being gracious in this particular situation at this particular time? So all those questions have to do with my personal walk with God. They have to do with my relationship to Jesus Christ and my fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's the whole context of this section of the letter. Paul is dealing with us walking as God's children, walking according to the vocation wherewith we are called, walking according to our position in Jesus Christ. And when you think of a Christian's walk with God, we're thinking of something that is personal and individual. We were singing that hymn tonight, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." This is my walk with God. This is your walk with God. You're not thinking about your wife's walk with God at this point or your husband's walk with God. What about your own walk with God? How is it between you and the Lord? Some solemn questions there. Not just questions for husbands and wives, questions for every child of God in times of difficulty, times of need. And it's essential. It's essential when there are problems in a marriage that husbands and wives ask these questions of themselves. Do not begin by examining your spouse. Begin by examining yourself. It's going to require humility. It's going to require honesty. It's going to mean asking the Spirit of God to search your heart. Going to mean a time of self-assessment. And when a husband or wife begins to do that carefully and honestly and thoroughly before God, they will discover that there are many things they need to take care of and repent of themselves. Self-examination is not an easy thing. Always easier to point the finger. But let us take heed to our own personal walk with God first of all. And it may mean, as you go through that time of self-examination and waiting before the Lord and taking time to search the Scriptures and consider these matters, it may mean having to go to your spouse and saying you're sorry. And that's where we need the humility and the honesty to do that. So in times of difficulty, a husband and wife must examine the reality of their personal walk with God. How is it between me and the Lord? The second thing, in times of difficulty, a husband and wife must recognize God's teaching on marriage and endeavor to obey it. We must recognize God's teaching on marriage and endeavor to obey it. I've said before, and I think it's worth repeating, that there are probably countless thousands of articles on the subject of marriage. Bookshops are full of works on this theme. There are blogs and websites and Facebook posts and Pinterest posts, all devoted to this theme. And if you were to do a Google search on the theme of marriage questions or marriage, you'll have statements like this: steps to a happy marriage, how to have a happy marriage, the recipe for a successful marriage, 5 ways to woo your wife, 5 ways to help your husband, 5 ways to lose your money, 5 ways to whatever else. It's all there, and people buy into it. People buy into it, and there are seminars and conferences and workshops and crash courses and self-help guides, all designed to have people have a successful marriage. And I suggest if you spent all your time searching that, you're not going to have a very happy marriage, because somebody's going to feel pretty disgruntled with you for spending all your time looking at that. Some of that's well-intentioned. Some of it's well-intentioned. And some of it may be beneficial. But there's a danger. There's a danger. And here's the danger. There's a danger of jumping from course to course, from blog to blog, in search of the perfect recipe for a perfect marriage. And while you search and jump from blog to blog and book to book, the danger is failing to consider what God actually says on this subject. Remember, God instituted marriage. And God has spoken on it in numerous places throughout His Word. And therefore, when difficulties arise and problems take a deeper root, there must be a sincere return to what the Scriptures teach on this theme. I've already highlighted that what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 5 is he goes back to the Old Testament. Because he says that in verse 31, "This cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." He goes right back to the Old Testament Scriptures, and he bases his treatment of this subject, at least in part, on what has been said in the Old Testament. Paul is going back to the Bible. He's going back to the Bible. And it seems very simple. But in our marriages, we need to go back to the Bible. And ask, what does the Bible teach? And then when we discover what the Bible teaches, we ought to endeavor, by God's help, to obey it. We suggest a number of things here. As Paul deals with this, he emphasizes the covenant aspect of marriage. Ephesians 5:31, that verse from Genesis 2, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That's covenant language. The leaving and the joining are terms of relationship. They speak of one relationship, the parent and child relationship, giving way to another relationship, to the relationship between a husband and wife. And the joining together of that husband and wife and being one flesh refers to a union. There's a pledge here. There's a covenant in focus in these verses. And that truth ought never to be forgotten. This is a phrase that emphasizes the unity or the unit that exists within a marriage. We looked at that when we considered the theology of marriage, and we noted back then that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. It was a very solemn day, for those of you who are married and can remember back to that. It's a very solemn day when we vowed to our wives, and we heard them make vows to us. We vowed, "Will you have this woman? Will you have this man to be your lawful wedded husband?" And in the presence of witnesses and before God, we said, "I will." We covenanted. This was no fly-by-night kind of thing we entered into. This was for real. And we entered into a covenant, and because we're in a covenant, there are certain obligations, certain responsibilities that we must pay attention to. We cannot simply ignore what we promised to do. And in most wedding ceremonies, there's a statement with something like this: "For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health." That's not just traditional language. That's not just a nice ceremony. Those aren't just nice little phrases that have a nice romantic kind of ring to them. We were pledging to love our spouses no matter what happened. From that day forward, we're in that covenant union with them. And that's what's involved in marriage. And as Paul comes to deal with this, he reminds these people of that covenant aspect of marriage. It's not something we can enter into and exit out of whenever we like. We're in a covenant. So he emphasizes the covenant aspect of this. He also emphasizes the Christ-centered focus of marriage. Paul's treatment of practical things here is never removed from the truth concerning Christ. And it's important to note. His treatment of practical things is never removed from the truth concerning Christ. In verse 21, he tells husbands and wives to submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. In verse 22, he speaks of wives being in subjection to their husbands as unto the Lord. In verse 23, he refers to the authority of Christ and the sacrificial love of Christ and the ongoing grace of Christ towards his people. And all the while, Paul is making application to husbands and wives. His message here is Christ-centered. And in these words, we're clearly shown that Christ is the great prototype. He is the great husband. And our marriages ought to be Christ-centered. Not spouse-centered. Where we make an idol out of our spouse. where our level of contentment or our level of joy or despair or whatever rises and falls depending on our spouse. He's drawing their attention here to Christ. And he's telling husbands, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You wives, you need to be in subjection to your husbands as the church is in subjection to Christ. He pulls it always back to Christ. And Christ ought to be the center of our homes. And in your marriage, you ought to live so as to glorify Christ. You ought to behave towards each other in a way that pleases Christ. So Paul is teaching. He's not dealing with marriage here from a worldly perspective. He's not divorcing marriage from Christianity. He brings it right in. Shows us the Christ-centeredness of it. So he emphasizes the covenant aspect of marriage and the Christ-centered focus of marriage. He also emphasizes the conduct required in marriage. Problems can arise in marriage for many reasons. A lack of love. People just get so used and take each other for granted. And that love that was there, the first love that was there when a young couple fall in love and get married, and as time goes on and things change and life gets busy and they fall into some kind of routine, that love can begin to fade. It can begin to fade. Sometimes there are financial problems that come in between a husband and wife, and that financial strain, that financial stress puts them at odds with each other. Sometimes there are health reasons and health problems. Sometimes there are moral issues that appear, and they can add difficulty and bring difficulty into a marriage. But in all of these things, we must endeavor to obey the Scriptures. And the language of Ephesians 5 is clear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He talks there in this chapter about nourishing and cherishing. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And he's telling the husbands, you do that with your wife. Provide for them. Care for them. Be patient towards them. Forgive them. And there are times when we have to forgive our wives, and wives have to forgive their husbands. And how do we do that? We remember that Christ has forgiven us. And Paul deals with that at the end of chapter 4. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, if our spouse sins against us and we hold that grudge and they've come and they've tried to make it right and we hold on to this bitterness and this unforgiving spirit, we forget that we have been forgiven of far greater sins by the Lord. Paul is saying, forgive as you have been forgiven. Husbands are to help their wives. They are to love their wives. They are to be gentle and gracious and meek towards them. They are not to lay unnecessary burdens upon them. They are to treat them with compassion and with tenderness and with kindness, remembering that this is how Christ deals with us. Just stop and think. Husband, stop and think of Christ's love for you. Then ask yourself the question, am I loving my wife as Christ has loved me? And wives, you need to do the same. See, that the Scriptures give us these directions. They give us these instructions regarding our conduct within marriage. And we need to learn to communicate with each other. Sometimes it's all picture and no sound. Couples don't take time to talk. Learn to communicate. Don't bear grudges. Be thoughtful. Forbear one another. Realize that you're both sinners and your spouse is not perfect any more than you're perfect. Deal with misunderstandings immediately. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, those are statements we're all familiar with. But as we think about dealing with difficulties, we need to understand this is what God is saying, and we need to endeavor to obey it. And let me add this caution. We must obey the Scriptures even if our spouse does not obey them. I can't say, and this is always a difficulty dealing with this. Number one, some of you are older than I am and married a whole lot longer than I am. That makes it difficult. Number two, my wife is here. But what I want to say is true for all of that. We are to obey, husbands are to obey the Scriptures, even if their wife doesn't. And the wife is to obey the Scriptures, even if her husband doesn't. We must avoid the temptation to think, well, they're not fulfilling this side of this, their side of this, why should I? Because when Peter deals with this, and he deals with unbelieving husbands and believing wives, and he tells the wives, you can win your husband by your chaste conversation, by your godly living. I'm commanded to obey the Lord. To walk with Him, regardless of what anyone else around me is doing. I'm to love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind. You see, God's word on this is right. And the gospel, God's gospel prescription for marriages works. It works. If we would only take heed to the Scriptures. So when difficulties arise, let's understand the Scriptures, recognize God's teaching on marriage, and endeavor to obey it. And there are two things that flow from that. We need, therefore, to have Christ at the center of our life. And two, we need to look to Christ to give us the help and the strength and the wisdom and the patience to obey His word. You see, we're sinners and sin dwells within us. And there are times we find it hard to be what is stated in these verses. It's hard sometimes when you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Sometimes that can be hard. And their husbands and wives who find that hard. And then they hear a message like this and they say, well, I can't do that. And left to themselves, they're right. And that's why you need to look to Christ to give you the help and the strength, the wisdom and the patience, the grace to obey His word. We need to understand and recognize God's teaching and endeavor by the Lord's help and the Lord's grace to obey this. So when times of trouble come, engage in self-examination. And understand what God's word says and endeavor to obey it, and get before the Lord and ask Him for the grace to obey. The third thing is that when difficulties arise, remember that God's grace is sufficient to restore a difficult marriage. God's grace is sufficient to restore a difficult marriage. Very briefly here, there is hope. Love within a marriage can be rebuilt. Trust can be reestablished. Confidence can be restored and returned. Satan would have us believe otherwise. And he would have a Christian husband and a Christian wife who are having difficulty. He would have them believe that's the end of it. It's going to just get bad and worse. And it's going to degenerate. It's going to break up. And it's going to lead to this and this and this. And he would have a couple who are facing difficulties. He would have them believe there's no hope for them. The psalmist said, hope thou in God. And there is hope. And there's hope because of God's grace. there may need to be repentance. There may need to be honestly dealing with the issues. There may need to be forgiveness and a forgetting. There will certainly need to be a humble dependence upon God, where husband and wife face up to things as they really are and say, listen, we have sinned here, we have wronged each other, and more than that, we have wronged the Lord. You think of husband and wife who are believers, both are in Christ. Both are equally justified. Both are equally accepted by the Lord. Both have been washed in the blood. Both have been brought into salvation. And that they remember that truth. And that they are sinners in need of the sanctifying work of the triune God. And there's grace for them. We have a high priest, we're told, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and we can come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we need grace in our marriages, is there grace for us? Yes, there is. From the very same Christ who saved us. He has grace for us. From the very same Christ who has saved us, there is wisdom for us. And therefore we need to run to Christ. I understand that troubles can run deep in marriages. Believer, never lose sight of the fact that the grace of God runs deeper. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Here's Paul helping these believers. Helping them, instructing them in their walk with God within their marriage. Whatever your circumstances are tonight, if your marriage is healthy and strong, then thank God for that and be careful because Satan will seek to destroy it. If you find it's in difficult times right now, then look to the Lord. There's hope, there is mercy from the Lord. There is mercy from the Lord. And let me just say on a pastoral level as we come to close tonight, if I can be of any help to you, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. And all I'll do is take the word of God and look at the very passages we've looked at tonight. But let's remember the Lord has mercy for us. Dealing with difficulties from a gospel perspective. And may the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. There is grace in Christ for all our needs, including the needs in our marriages. So may the Lord bless His word. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray tonight that You'll write it upon our hearts. We do thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for Thy mercy. We thank the Lord for all of Thy people who are gathered in this service. Thou knowest all of our hearts. Thou knowest all of our homes. There's not one thing hidden from Thee. We think of Christ's questioning of Peter, lovest Thou me? And Peter testifying, Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. Thou knowest all things, Lord, and Lord, Thou dost know all things. Thou knowest all about our hearts and our homes and our marriages. And we cry to Thee tonight that, Lord, Thou would give across this congregation, those who are married, strong marriages. Christ-honoring marriages. God-glorifying marriages. We know that Satan is busy trying to devour and destroy and divide. Defeat Him, Lord, we pray. Help us as we study the Word and help us as we pray. Put a shield around about our homes. Guard our children. Guard this congregation, Lord. Guard the young people. Keep them as the apple of Your eye. And Lord, lead us on with Yourself, we pray. We do ask, Lord, that Thou would help us. We are a weak people. We confess that, Lord. And sin dwells within us. And oftentimes we have to pray with Paul, who will deliver us from the body of this death. And we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We bless thee for thy word. Help us, we pray. Write it upon our hearts tonight. And part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.